through which you see things. And when you have a biblical worldview, you see things a certain way. So when events take place, you see God working. And that's, to have a biblical worldview means that I see God working in things. If I have a secular worldview, and that can take a lot of different forms, I can see it as fate. I can see it from an evolutionary perspective as just the strength of the survival of the fittest. And I can look at things all different ways. I can see it as karma. And you can interpret things in a lot of ways depending on what your worldview is. But when we want to look at things from a biblical worldview, we want to specifically put that in the context of a family. When we talk about parenting with a biblical worldview, we began by establishing for ourselves what is our source of authority. And we put down three things that people have as the source of their authority. Number one is self. It's what I think about things. And so I see myself as the end all, and I can give everybody the answers to everything. And have you run into people like that who have all the answers? Yeah, they're convinced they can tell you everything. They know all the answers. They have all the solutions. And those people find out they don't. When you look at that from a very practical perspective, you've got somebody giving you information that is in a limited time and limited space. One person can only be so in so many places and have so much knowledge. And so while you have a variety of people with different amounts of knowledge and different amounts of experience, no one person is going to be the absolute authority. And so anytime an individual elevates himself other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who claimed divinity, then you've got somebody who has an innate problem. You have a second one. In addition to self, you can have society as the authority. And it's not what you think, it's what people think. And society is a mystical group of people who set standards for others. And it's group thinking, I believe many times orchestrated by Satan, but it's society telling you how things ought to be done. And society is glad to tell you how to parent, and they're very successful at it. Yeah, they're not real successful at it. And society is not one of those things that's going to be helpful for us as well. And they have a limited scope. They have existed for a certain amount of time, but they're very, very unstable. That's the problem with society. What society thought 50 years ago is completely different from what society thought today. For example, if you had somebody that would not stand during the national anthem 50 years ago at a ball game, what would have happened to them? I don't know that they would have been on the team that day. I don't know that they would have made it out of a stadium. Yeah, I don't know that they'd have walked out of there. And so you see how society shifts in their views. And you have a lot of things that you could look at like that where society is very unstable. You know, and you can look at it from the negative perspective as well. 100 years ago, to own a black man was to own a black man. Maybe even a little more than that, but you're looking at society changing its views. And society is extremely unstable. And so if you're going to get your views from society, you're going to be in an unstable setting. And then there's a third one. You have self, society, and then Scripture. And Scripture is the only source of authority that you have the divine creator who can see in all time and in all space and has created us, who is giving us instructions on how to have a successful marriage and how to have a successful family. And then we add something to that. God created it perfect, and we looked at the perfection in the garden, and then when the fall came, it corrupted everything. And we see the corruption. And what we're trying to do is recover from that fall. And so everything that God gives us in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 on is helping us understand how do we recover from that fall. And we can look at it in all different topics. This particular topic of family, we go to the passages where God deals with family and we ask, okay, what does God tell us to do? So tonight, I want you to continue to make the steps where we look at some specific things, and we look back at some instructions and prerequisites, and these are still foundational to everything that we're going to look at. These were things that God specifically told us. And then he said, you've got to have the right heart in order to do it. If I tell children to obey their parents, the older they get, they have to be in a right relationship with God, or it'll be a struggle for them. And so as I look at that, I realize that I have to be right in order to do right. I'm going to have trouble doing the right thing if I'm not the right kind of person. And God is going to give us the help we need. When we go to deal with our kids, we realize that God does not leave us on our own. He has given us all kinds of help in that. And what we have as we look at this is that we have God giving us some specific instructions. And so when we ask this question, how do we overcome the effects of the fall? We were in Ephesians, and we looked at four specific things that children must do. Let's read those again. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." This is the right thing to do. "Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And we look specifically at the four things that are listed here that God tells us that children, that parents must do, and it deals with the fact that we have to obey, we have to honor, we have to be careful. Children have to obey and children have to honor. Parents have to be careful not to exasperate or provoke their children. And so we're not given the authoritarian position of corrupting them or abusing them either emotionally or physically. We don't want to exasperate them. And then it says, bring them up. And in the King James, it says, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Todd asked a question last week about those words. This is the New American Standard. It says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Todd asked, you know, if you do a little word study on those, what do those mean? And I thought it would be worth the time to take a look at that. And so I've added a slide in here. And if you were to take your Greek New Testament and read, you would find two words, and actually you might recognize somewhat these two words. The first one, paideia, it is the idea of child training. Nuthesia is confrontation. If you've ever heard the term nuthetic counseling, it is confronting people. But let me put down a little bit of information. So here are parents, and we're to bring them up in the nurture, that's the first word, and admonition, the second word, the one that's on the right-hand side, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What do these words mean? When you look at this first one, if you look at various translations of it, you'll find a couple of words that are there. It says nurture, that's what you have in the King James. The word discipline is often used, the discipline and instruction. Another version uses the word training. Bring them up in the training of the Lord, training and admonition of the Lord. And when you start to break the word down, it means child discipline, directing and correcting. So the idea behind the word is that we're going to discipline this child. We're going to train him or we're going to correct him. Let me get a little bit of help. Sometimes when you hear a word in context, it'll help you a little bit. I'm going to need this several times tonight, and so everybody's going to have to jump in. I need 2 Timothy 3:16. Can somebody look that up for me? All right. Hebrews chapter 12. Can I get somebody to turn there? And I'm going to look at a couple of verses there. Who's got that? Hebrews 12. All right, let me get Todd. All right, and we'll have some more here in just a minute. But here's the word, discipline, nurture, or training. And here it's used in a different context. 2 Timothy 3:16, I think you'll recognize the verse when you hear it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for correction, for reproof, for correction. I'm missing one. Aren't there four? I miss doctrine, but who needs that? For doctrine, for reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. All right. The idea of correction is what is there. So it is the Scripture is used to correct us. It is used to put us on the right path. All right. Let's move to a different one because this will tell you a little bit more. It's kind of an interesting context for it. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 8 and 11. Todd Channel. Yeah.
But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then
11. Okay, we're going to look at this passage again in just a minute, but in this passage it talks about chastening. So when you think of chastening, what do you think of? Yeah, it's correcting your children. Chastening is to the extent of even spanking your children. It is something pretty, I don't want to say physical in a negative way, but it's something where they have a consequence. And this is the idea. And so when you look at this word, it is, you know, nurture, discipline, training, and it's the idea of directing or correcting. And then when you get to actually nailing down what this means, this is training by means of rules and regulations, rewards, and punishments. So here's a parent. And parents are to train using rules, regulations, rewards, and punishments as well. And that's the root behind the word. So when he says here, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this idea of nurture means that you are to put restrictions, there even is correction that's involved in it. It's all of this involved in that. There's a commentator named Hendrickson that's pretty well respected, and he says this encompasses what you do to a child. This is what you would do to them in the sense of you actually correct them. You spank them, put them in a corner, give them a timeout, hang them by their toes, whatever, you know, form of punishment you choose. But it's what you do to the child. Now, here's the second word, nuthesia. And this is the idea of admonition. It's also translated instruct them or give them instruction. And so it would be bring them up in the nurture, the discipline, and instruction of the Lord. And let me get some help again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Jason, can you get that one for me? All right. And how about Titus 3, verse 10? Titus 3, 10. Chipper? And again, just using it in a different context will help us understand it. So 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Okay, that word admonition is the same word. All these things happened unto them for end samples or examples. And then he says, this is to admonish you. You see the example here? We're going to admonish you through watching that example. And then we have Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, there's that same word, reject him. Well, what's an admonition then? Well, Hendrickson, who was the commentator I mentioned, said on the first word, it's what you say. On the second, or what you do, on the second word, it's what you say to somebody. And the idea of nuthesia is that you say things. We often call it counseling somebody. That's why it's called nuthetic counseling. It's the idea that you confront somebody, you talk to them. And so the prevailingly training by means of the spoken word, teaching, warning, and encouraging. And I kind of like the idea that Hendrickson puts with it, that the first one is what you do to a child, how you respond to their actions. You might reward them, you might correct them, you might punish them. The second one is what you say to them. And so parents are to be very involved in this whole idea of discipline and instruction of their kids. All right? Any questions or comments on that? Any other observations you have in relation to those? Todd?
God expects you to deal with the sin in your life. That confronting with the truth truth I never really looked at it until I was an adult, that, you know, we need people to tell us. We need good Christian people to look us in the eyes sometimes and say, you're wrong.
Yeah.
You're just wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, and as parents, that's the job God has given us. Yeah, that sometimes you have to look at your child and say, what you've done is biblically wrong. And there may have been a punishment, but then there's the admonition that goes wrong, along with that. Good. Chipper?
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And I see and I appreciate the rules and the regulations, which is interesting because you talk about this now.
Mm-hmm.
And I think when kids look back and realize, and if there's a hard love behind it, they finally realize it.
Yes.
It's when they know in their hearts the rules and regulations are just arbitrary and whatever. That they grow up to resent that. And they may resent for a time, but that's part of the maturity.
Yeah. I was preaching in chapel to the teenagers today, and we were talking about God as a loving God. And we were talking about the fact that often a teenager sees God as not loving because he restricts them. And so I gave him an example, simple example. I said, would you let children, your children play in the road? Well, no. Well, why not? Because they'd get run over. I said, well, what if they really wanted to play in Route 7, though? Well, no. Well, why? Because they'll get killed. So because you love them, you restrict them. Yeah. A little more begrudging response, but yeah. So God restricts us because he loves us. And that's going to come up again in some of the scripture that we're going to look at. Lana? Well, it doesn't relate to child. It's just the use of the word admonition. Yeah, how it's used and what it means. Because if you have a heretic in the church, you confront him verbally. And you know, you don't beat him with a paddle, yeah. But you verbally, yeah, you might want to. But yeah, it's just to show the use of that word, what that word means in Ephesians. Yeah, so you're confronting somebody verbally, and this is your children. You're actually confronting them in what they do. Yeah. All right, good. Okay, let's all turn to two passages, Luke 2:51. When the Bible talks about parenting, it often gives us the idea that we are to set boundaries for our children and that we are to be the one who gives instructions and they need to obey those instructions. And so it's important for us as parents to actually give those instructions. Kind of interesting when the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 2:51, somebody want to read that one for us? Tammy? Okay, it says, he went down. Who's it talking about? Yeah, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus was 12 years old at this time. And it says that Jesus went down and he was subject to them. He continued in subjection to them. Here is an interesting statement about Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, as a 12-year-old. And the 12-year-old at that time is considered a young man. And at that time, it says that he continued in subjection to his parents, that he willingly subjected his parents to subjected himself to the authority of his parents. And here is an affirmation for us that this was God's plan. And if we're going to recover from the fall, this is the relationship that parents have to have with their children. And I have parents or prospective parents or past parents in here tonight, and that means that you have to recognize the position God has given you. You are in that position of authority over a child. Not abuse, not dictatorial, but you're in a position of authority over your children. How about Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8? This one is even more perplexing in some ways. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Let's see. Hebrews 5, verse 8. John, do you have that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered.
Who's this talking about?
Jesus.
Talking about Jesus. Now, think about this again. I'm going to have John read it one more time and see if there's anything that kind of sticks out to you like, really? All right, one more time. Okay. What part of that kind of stands out to you a little bit? Yeah, here's Jesus Christ, and it says that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That's kind of an interesting statement. But if Jesus Christ learned obedience, what do you suppose that we have to learn? Obedience. What do you suppose our children have to learn? They have to learn to obey. It always scares me when I think or thought or hear a parent say, I just have a good child. Now, well, there's some children that are more pliable than others, and some do. They have certainly have different demeanors. There's no doubt about that. But every child is a sinner by nature. Some of them are just quieter. But everybody has to learn obedience. And your children will be the same. If Jesus Christ learned obedience, and I think this is talking about his whole life, that he learned obedience. And it wasn't that Jesus Christ wanted to obey. It's that he had to put into practice obedience all the way to the cross, that he had to obey his Heavenly Father. Chipper mentioned something a minute ago. I'm supposed to call Chipper Chip, but you know he's Chip now. So Chip. I don't know if that'll come out, but you know Chip. Mentioned something. I've actually taught a class. Some of you may have taken it. God the Parent. And when you study God and his parenting skills, and we mimic those, we find that God is the perfect Father. And if we want to know how to be a perfect Father, you see how God deals with his children. And we're going to go to Hebrews 12 in a minute, and we'll see a little example of that. But here is God telling us that Jesus had to learn obedience. And every child is going to have to learn obedience. And you're going to have to be the teacher of that. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. A little more difficult passage sometimes, but a passage that you're probably not unfamiliar with. Now the passage is going to take an Old Testament passage. It's going to take Proverbs chapter 3 verses 11 and 12. And he's actually going to quote that for us. And as he quotes that, he's going to say, of course you already know this. And we're in a culture that doesn't, of course, already know this. But let's read verses 3 down through verse 11. So Hebrews chapter 12. Let me go ahead and turn over there and I'll just read that. Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 12, verses 3 through 11. So starting in verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So here's the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children. And this is out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. And if you like to mark in your Bible, starting with the word my, there's going to be almost a direct quotation from the Old Testament here. My son, despise not thou the chastening or the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens or he disciplines, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. Now, here's a quotation from the Old Testament. This is how God deals with his children. What are some of the words that tell us how God deals with you and with me? What are some of the terms out of those verses that tell us what God does to us? What do you see there? All right, he rebukes. Yeah, so rebuke, normally we think of a verbal rebuke, but you can use other things to rebuke people. Okay, what else?
Chasten.
He chastens us. Yeah, and we looked at that same word earlier. All right, what else? Oh boy, what's a scourging? Yeah, actually, when you think of a scourging in the New Testament early church times, what did it involve? It involved a whip. Yeah. It involved taking the cat of nine tails. The Romans were very good at this. And they would actually beat somebody with a whip, and they called it a scourging. When you get to the word scourging, it is actually physical infliction of pain upon somebody. And God scourges people. So when it talks about God dealing with His children, it says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. When God corrects you, don't despise it. Don't be angry at Him for chastening you. God's going to do that to you. God is going to take the time to chasten you. And He'll do it in many different ways. God is not limited to one form of chastening. And He says, when He does that, don't faint when you're rebuked of Him. Now go on to verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines or chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, if you endure the discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father chastens not? Now notice that phrase. He said, what son is there? Who would possibly have a son and not chasten him? Who would possibly have a child and not think that they are responsible to chasten that son? Do we have any of that in our culture today? Yeah, we do. This is what he says. Of course everybody knows this. Yet here we live in a culture where people are saying that they're not going to correct their children. And the writer here is assuming that you would understand a father's going to chasten his children. What do you think God's going to do to his children? Of course he's going to chasten them. Just like you would chasten your children, God's going to chasten you. Now keep going. Verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye, and the King James word is bastards, it's actually the word illegitimate children, and not sons. He said, if you have somebody that claims to be a Christian, and they go on in perpetual disobedience to the Father, and He never disciplines them, this is an indication to you that that person is not His child. They may think they're His child, but He said they're an illegitimate child. They are not His. Because every father will chasten his sons, including God. And if you have somebody that gets away with disobedience perpetually, I'm not talking about one time or maybe a few times because God's Holy Spirit may be working in that person, but if a person has no chastening whatsoever, no conviction of the Holy Spirit, God never seems to convict that person or bring them to a place of repentance, that's not God's child. Because every parent chastens their children. You see the point he's getting across? He's using us as parents as an example of what he does. He said, that's natural that you will chasten your children. Go on to verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, or earthly fathers, which corrected or disciplined us, and we gave them respect or reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? We respected our dads when they chastened us. When God chastens you, why are you angry at Him? He's doing it because He loves you. Go to verse 10. For they verily, talking about earthly fathers, for a few days disciplined or chastened us after their own pleasure. That's kind of a bad way to put it. Is it for your own pleasure that you chasten your children? Now, he's not saying because you enjoyed it. He's saying it after their own understanding of what was best for their children, they disciplined them. They felt like they had to do this. And then he goes on to say, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. When God chastens us, it's to make us more holy. And interesting that he chooses that word. Not more Christ-like, not more evangelistic, not more open-eyed to other people, to make us more holy. He said, I want to cleanse you. I want to make you pure. And so I'm going to chasten you in order to do that. I want to bring you to a place where you understand that. Then verse 11. Now, no chastening, no discipline for the present seems to be joyous. but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. There's a cool terminology. You've been exercised by discipline. But really it's true. When your parents use discipline, you're exercised by it. You are brought to the place where you're aware of your infraction and you have the opportunity to correct it. And he's saying, I'm going to use the parents' discipline of their own children as an example. And of course parents discipline their children. That's to be expected. And they do it as seems best to them. They do it for what, as far as they can tell, what's the best thing for their children. I'll tell you, don't get worked up as a parent. You're going to discipline your children every once in a while and realize you messed up. Has anybody done that? No, Todd hasn't. Yeah. Oh, all of us have. You know, I've told people before, Micah was just little and he was in his car seat and we were on a trip. And usually he was very good and he got just really fussy and we were just really getting after him. And then finally we stopped and he had this big old dirty diaper on, you know, and you felt really bad about just really correcting him. But, you know, he had a reason. But all of us will do things like that where we correct incorrectly. And we do it as seems best. But when God disciplines, he knows exactly what we need. But he's using it to tell us all discipline for the moment seems to not to be joyful. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, let me make a point here. And this is going to come up when we get to our final points that we're going to put on the screen just to tie all this together. Discipline is not supposed to be joyful. If you come away from disciplining your child and say, oh man, that was fun, there's something wrong with you. But sometimes parents let this be the detractor to exercising discipline on their children. You are not supposed to enjoy it. They're not supposed to enjoy it. Nobody's supposed to really enjoy that. But it's necessary. We're doing it because afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you don't do it, you're not going to get the fruit that you want. And so you have to take the time to do it. If you don't, you'll reap really negative consequences. I want to read through one more passage quickly tonight, and we're going to finish with that one. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is, here's your quiz for tonight. What's Deuteronomy mean? Second what? Second telling, you're extremely close. Namas, Deuteronamas. Second giving of the law. Yeah. This is actually after they've been through the wilderness, all the people 40 years and older have, or 20 years older and have died. And so 59 years old is the average age. There are few exceptions to that. But you have people who were really not old enough to remember the first giving of the law. Some would have, but most would not. And so he gives it all to them again. And when he comes to Deuteronomy 6, he says, okay, you're going to go into a new land. Let me tell you a little bit about your families. So go to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe and do it, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest, that you may increase mightily as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Now notice the next verse. And thou shalt teach. This is the Hebrew word for engrave. Engrave them diligently unto thy children. You'll teach them diligently unto thy children. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not. He describes all of this. There's what I'm going to give you. But I want you to notice what he said there. He said, when you go into the land of Egypt, I want you to be really careful not to push your kids one way or the other. I want you to wait until they're 12 or 16 and let them make up their mind. Is that what he said? Don't send them to a Christian school because they'll hear too much. Don't have devotions in your family. Don't be taking them to church and making them go to youth group. You let them grow up, and then they can make up their mind when they get old enough. That is the opposite of what he said. He said, when you get in there, you're going to have a hard enough time keeping your kids if you immerse them in biblical truth. You're still going to have a hard time. But I want you to immerse your children in these truths and hope that they grasp them. But going down to verse 20. Verse 7, he says, teach them diligently. And in verse 20, he says, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord. And he goes on and tells, here's what God did. When he comes to verse 20, he said, when your son asks you, I mentioned last week, I think, that here's one of the places that we see that there's dialogue between parents. The children should never be afraid to talk to their parents about things. And he said, there's going to come a time when you get in the land and your children are going to say, Dad, why do we do this? Why do we go to the temple 3 times a year to offer a sacrifice? Why do we learn these things? Why do we study these scrolls that you have? He says, son, let me tell you. Because God did some amazing things for us. We were Pharaoh's servants. We were his slaves, and God brought us out. And he said, you've immersed your children in these things, and then your children are going to ask, why do we do this? And you tell them. And he said, I'm telling you, here's the pattern that I want you to follow, that you immerse your children in biblical truth, and when they get old enough, hopefully they'll be able to grasp it, and you as the parent will be the one guiding them into that truth. And this is a fascinating passage when you get to the place where you realize that God is saying, immerse your children in biblical truth. That's the only hope they have. Now, when we move on, there's one other series of verses that I want you to look at. And then after that, we're going to come to four steps, four things that you can do as a parent that are going to be helpful for you. And I know that I was hoping this would be the last week, but you guys talk too much. So I just decided we'll give this the time it deserves. We'll take a look at these verses in Proverbs, and Solomon gave a lot of advice about dealing with kids, and then we'll come back and we'll finish up with these four steps that'll tie a bunch of these things together. Okay, let's stop there. We'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments, we'll get that. Father, thank you for the time. And Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity just to interact with your word and interact with one another. And I pray tonight that you'll help us to be biblical in what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a prayer sheet.